We're going to read Revelation chapter 20. And it's not even just a matter of looking at the words of chapter 20, but recognizing how those words fit into the book and other things like that that have to go on. But a simple reading of, well, the first 10 verses, a simple reading of it will be a place to start. This is Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, boo, you're supposed to be thinking, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and for those and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark in their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'll keep going. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's Revelation chapter 20. It should go without saying that Revelation all by itself has been a contested book from the beginning. Not only contested as far as even canonicity in the early church, there's plenty of controversy around this book and whether it should be received by the church as the Word of God, compared to something like the book of Galatians, where no one's ever had any like concerns that that shouldn't be in the Bible. It's an extant writing from Paul. So that's an example of one that there's no problem. Revelation's been a problem from the beginning, and it's been a problem to interpret from the beginning. It's been hard to understand what's called Revelation, which is a disclosure, an opening of Jesus Christ, so we can see him and know him better as at least first century receivers of this letter. That's another thing about it. It's a letter, right? It's an epistle, but it's also a prophetic epistle, and it's also an apocalyptic epistle. So it's got a lot of strange things going for it to try to understand it even from the beginning. One thing that's particularly interesting about that, and I think sad, is that within the last 50 years, 70 years tops, it's a particular reading of it has become a shibboleth. The way you have to understand the Bible in this part, which is to say a dispensational premillennial reading of this text. Just ask Ed. Walk in the door if you're not a dispensationalist and see if they'll give you a job. They more than likely won't. And it's been that way for a number of years now, but it hasn't always been that way. It wasn't but 50 years ago that the dispensationalists themselves and the way they read this text were a minority. Right, an up-and-coming minority, and it turns out a minority that has largely overcome American evangelicalism, as far as the Bible-believing Christians in the West, particularly in the North American setup, particularly in America and the USA. Dispensational. That's the way we read this text, and maybe that will pan out in the end where you understand what that means. But I mention it now because when you read the text, it's easy to say, all right, I don't know what's going on there exactly. Something's going on. Something's happened to Satan, and he's being bound, and then he gets out, and there's huge trouble after that. And, okay, so I think the general sense of what's going on in the text maybe immediately makes sense, but a lot of the details are obscure, right? It's going to take some study and some work to understand this book and this chapter. I find that there's often not mutual respect between different readings of this text. And it's not just from dispensationalists who are so cocksure they got this thing done. They got it figured out. They got it dialed in. I heard John MacArthur, one of my faves, this week, as you know, teaching through his text and listening to his sermon through it, just with the wave of a hand, dismiss postmillennialism like that. There's not a stitch of scripture, he says, to support postmillennialism. Oh, come on. Come on. I mean, it's just foolish to handle things that way. And I don't want to do that. So, I'm going to try to teach this text the best I can, which isn't going to be very good, by the way. And you're going to receive it the best you can, which probably isn't a whole lot better. And we'll try to make some sense. But to come to it like, we just got to dial in, I know exactly what this is saying, to me, it's a problem. It really is. There's too much, and there's just too much to know. There's just so much to know in coming to interpret this very text itself. But it was written for our edification at the same time. It wasn't written to be a confusing mass of a bunch of things we can't understand. It's written to reveal Jesus Christ to his church. And Jesus Christ, in the midst of, and this is important, in the midst of, this will come to the sermon this morning as well, a persecuted church. The church that has, for the first time, state-sponsored persecution from Rome against the Christians. That's how this book is written. It's written to be an encouragement to Christians who are being beheaded, who are dying, who are being persecuted, to say, don't lose hope because Jesus Christ was slain and has been raised from the dead. And this is him unveiling what he's going to do, whether it's in the first century, as I kind of think it is generally, or not. Either way, it's a revelation, an opening, a disclosure of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler of the kings of earth, as it's mentioned in the first chapter. So it's supposed to be an encouragement. It's supposed to be all right for Christians, particularly Christians in hard times. So think of that as we're working through these details, that's the purpose of this, is to disclose Jesus Christ, to open up Jesus Christ to the church who's persecuted and suffering, so that they can rejoice in his justice, his judgment against their enemies, and his vindication and salvation that he brings to his people. So that's the purpose of the book of Revelation, is encouragement in early persecutions. Okay, that's the major purpose of the book. The style of the book, as I mentioned, it's a letter. It's a letter to these churches in Asia Minor. But it's a prophetic letter. In other words, it's telling what's going to happen. In fact, over and over again, what must soon take place, what must soon take place. Behold, it's like this is going to happen. It's coming on us. So there's that prophetic aspect to it. And I'll just say a couple words about the apocalyptic aspect to it. This is when we think about genres of writing, right? You might say, oh, okay, well, the Psalter is a book of poetry. And you probably shouldn't read poetry like you're reading a newspaper article recounting what happened at yesterday's shootout at the mall or something, right? You should expect poetic language, and you should expect straight talk when it's just recounting things that went on, like historical narrative. The apocalyptic genre is a genre we don't have. Nobody's writing books nowadays in this kind of great imagery that's running through. You can find parts of it in the Bible. Jesus certainly has some of it. We've looked at that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. The book of Daniel has some. Ezekiel has some. There are parts of the Bible that have this kind of stuff in it. Well, this is a book that has a lot of it in it. And so to think of this as like, this is the script for screenplay for what's going to happen in the future. And these are the things that are going to happen. This beast is going to come here, and this one's going to stand on the water. Like you're watching it, right? Because John's seeing it, right? He has a vision of these things. And I saw, and I saw, and I saw. First he hears, then he sees. First he hears, and he sees. That's kind of the pattern. But he's seeing this, but we're not supposed to think of it as, oh, this is just like what's going to be seen. These are images that are about God and his enemy and the destruction of his enemy through Jesus Christ, the one who was slain and raised from the dead. It's a way with all these strange images that are drawn from the Scripture and other places, particularly from the Scripture, though, to say, Jesus Christ wins, and here's how he's going to do it. But it's not supposed to be read like it's a script for a screenplay or something, right? Like, this is what's going to happen. These are visions given to the prophet John. I mention that because too often we have this, well, modern expositors come to it with a sense of literalism. Like, these things we need to, these are, unless there's a reason we have, and of course the book itself is the reason, but unless there's a specific reason, we have to take these things literally and not figuratively. And it seems to me that's a strange way to approach a book like this. In fact, to me it betrays like a literary retardedness, honestly. When you come to a book that's like this and you say, oh, no, I got to read it literally. You don't have a whole lot of experience reading books, I guess. Not that I do, you know, as far as that goes. But it betrays to me an ignorance of the way this kind of book is supposed to be read. There are large-scale images that we're supposed to understand and tie back to other parts of Scripture and other parts of the book itself. And the literalism just doesn't seem to help. It seems to get in the way. Which isn't to say that you have to start with the words and what they are. And it'll come down in our text to even the number, 1,000, right? Is this to be taken literally? And are there signs in the text that it might not be? That kind of thing, right? So some people simply come to the text saying, I am a literalist. And unless I'm compelled by the text, like immediately to take something as a figure, I'm just going to take it literally. I think largely is going to miss a good deal of the meaning of the book if we're just after the literal meaning, because the literal meaning is the foundation on which the figures work, right? There's a further understanding of what the meaning is beyond just the literal occurrences in the book. Okay. So, I'm suspicious from the beginning of anybody who has a premeditated literalism that they're coming to this book with. Period. I don't mind literal readings, but as far as here's my hermeneutic, I'm coming to it like this, I think that's a mistake. Just by the nature of the book itself. Right? Not necessarily the case with all the parts of the book, but overall, it's an apocalyptic, prophetic work. Literalism is not... The hermeneutic we simply need to bring to the table. We need to be a little more open-handed as we read than that. The last thing is the shape of the book, or the structure of the book. And this is a major factor for even how we start to read this very chapter. Is the book to be read like a linear chronological occurrences? This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And not that John didn't see them that way, right? In other words, John's experiencing things one after another. He's hearing things, and he's seeing visions, and he's recounting them faithfully. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. But is that supposed to mean that that's what's going to happen in order the way he saw things? In other words, if the book's structured chronologically from beginning to end, where you start at the beginning and you end at the end, and it just goes that way, or is the book structured differently where there are repetitions of certain things that continue to be looked at from different angles? Now, that's a big question. And it lands right here at verse 1 of chapter 20. So listen to this. John Walvoord, he's another guy, I can't think of his first name, Ladd Gordon. No, George? Anyway, Ladd. L-A-D-D is another. These are both premillennial expositors, both excellent expositors. I mean, respect them both very highly. Walvoord is from Dallas, and he's a dispensationalist, dispensational premillennialist. Ladd is, I don't know where from, and he's a historic premill. So they're both premillennial, and this is a premillennial text right here, baby. If there's any of them, if the whole Bible is read through this chapter, these six verses for premillennialism. This sets the course of history and lets us know where the church is going and what God's doing. So there really can't be a more important text for a premillennial understanding of the Bible and of eschatology. And you'll remember premillennial just simply means Jesus comes before the millennium, before this 1,000 years. And as MacArthur and Nell say, just a bare simple reading of this text would make you a premillennialist. Right, just reading it and thinking of it, especially in chronological order, like it's written that way, there's not repetitions, but it just runs straight through, you're going to be a premill. And I agree. I think he's right. If you come to the text with a certain amount of literalism that you're employing, and with the idea that the text is chronologically in order, and that's how it's supposed to be understood, then you're going to be a premill. But if you come to the text, yes. Yeah, it's just a real natural reading of this text, right? Jesus comes, he reigns for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years, Satan's loosed, and then he's got to come and whoop up, and then after that ushers in the eternal, you know, the final parts of the kingdom in chapter 21 and so on. We'll get there as far as how that's read, because that's why I want to get right at something there that you're getting at, and keep your question. If it doesn't get answered, we'll get there. I'll try to get at it. If you read the text in a chronologically linear sense, and you have a certain amount of literalism, you're going to come out a pre-mill. That's what's going to happen. However, if the text, again, repeats itself, the first guy that I took any prophetic lessons from, as I say, lessons in prophecy, was the Seventh-day Adventist, who I signed up for a free book, and he came to my door in the form of a person, and I met with him for weeks and weeks, just, you know, 1 week after the X, and he ran me through all his Adventism and all the Adventist eschatology, which is really their definitive, and initially even their definitive, what defines them against other Christian groups is their eschatology in particular, but also the fact they meet on the seventh day. They got that name, but their eschatology is wild. And his the way he talked about the book of Revelation was, the style is, the structure is repeat and enlarge, repeat and enlarge, repeat and enlarge. In other words, they're going over the same thing of the rise of Christ and his church and the destruction of Satan and his forces over and over again from different angles, looking at different parts of it. And the expositors, the all-millennial expositors that I listened to and read, really like the image of the instant replay in sports, where you can watch a play go down, and you see it from one angle, and say, okay, I saw what happened. He was safe at second. He's out. I saw the tag. He didn't get to the bag. And then you see another angle on it, and say, oh, from one angle, it looked like he got tagged. From the other angle, you see he missed, right? And then you can see it from a third and a fourth angle, and you can see what happened on that one play from all these different angles, and when you get them together, you can see the whole thing. Okay, I think that's kind of the idea of what we call recapitulation, that it's being recapitulated. So through the book, we have sections that are simply repeating and going over some of the same material from a different angle. Now, if you decide it's linear, then you're reading from chapter 19 with this great destruction of all the nations into chapter 20 with a millennial reign. In other words, Christ comes, and there's supposedly, I guess, there's a rapture in there somewhere that's not mentioned in Revelation, but nonetheless, he whoops it, and just go ahead and read it here. It's important to do. So, starting at verse 17 of chapter 19. That'll work. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, that's against Christ and his saints, his people. And the beast was captured, and the false prophet, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, so this is how chapter 19 ends, with this tremendous, victory of Christ over his enemies. And then, if it's read linearly, the next thing that happens in time after that is this millennial reign. If we're thinking of it as in terms of recapitulation, what's going on here is another look at Christ coming and having the same, actually, Gog and Magog, the same kind of battle we have going on in chapter 19. The problem with the linear one is this, and this kind of gets maybe what Karen was asking about, that if, when I read that, I'm thinking, this is it. Christ has come and he's destroyed his enemies. So either he didn't destroy them all. There's some enemies he didn't destroy in this that are coming into chapter 20, into this millennial reign. Or if he did destroy all his enemies, which is the way it reads to me, then there's some kind of fall. There's something else that happens where men become evil and are allowed, even after Satan's coming back out of the abyss, where they're going to rally to him again. There's going to be another great battle just the same, right? So that's going to grow out of the millennium. The millennial reign of Christ, if it is this kind of golden age, has some things to answer as far as how does sin get back in there and how does it thrive in that to the point where just Satan can come and the nations are back in his again. So there's some questions there on the premillennial view that don't make sense. And the biggest one for me is all the nations are gathered here in chapter 19 and they're put down by Christ with the sword of his mouth. They're done. Okay. And then to say, oh, and then Satan's going to be bound so he doesn't deceive the nations anymore a couple of verses later, doesn't seem like it chronologically works. And there are other reasons to think why it doesn't chronologically work as well. I'll just give you, just mention them and go because we're not doing a very good job on time. Chapter 12 looks very much like chapter 20. There are a lot of the same themes in chapter 12. You go read that as chapter 20. So again, it seems like it's telling the same story, right? It's recapitulating. It's telling the same thing. Okay. The words, by the way, if you see, then I saw, and you'll see it a lot, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, just is it doesn't mean then, like the next thing, like it's moving right along. The next thing is this. He just saw it. Then I saw this, then I saw that. When John wants to move it ahead chronologically, he knows how to do it. Like, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 19, the very first words, after these, after this, right? That's a chronological move. And I saw is not a chronological move. Does that make sense? He's just recounting the visions he's seeing. He's not saying, then this happened next. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. That when there is a chronological mark, meaning after the 1,000 years, then this is going to happen, right? So there's a movement in time. But there's not necessarily the movement in time between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. Does that make sense? Okay, so my sense of it, and my best reading of it is that the recapitulation theory is closer to correct. Some kind of chronological linear thing, which dispensationalists and pre-mills altogether necessitate. Okay? It has to be that way. And in fact, Walbert says, the only reason for denying such a conclusion of strict chronology, which is what he calls it, in Revelation 19 and 20, is to avoid premillennialism. Okay, that's what he says, and pre-mills follow suit on that and say, hey, it's obviously chronological, but to me it's not obviously chronological. In fact, to me it's kind of obviously not chronological because of the nature of, you know, what we just said and a few other things as well. Vicki, I think you had a hand first.
Well, my question has to do with these very fine scholars from Dallas and other places who surely have studied church history. Don't they find it strange that nobody up until maybe the beginning of the 20th century or maybe late 19th ever saw anything in a dispensational fashion?
So let me just say a word as far as maybe a simple way. This is the way pre-mills like to distinguish themselves, as I've come to find reading this week. The historic premillennial position goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. We get pre-mills in the apostolic fathers. Okay? So premillennialism has been around. The dispensational aspect, so that kind of premillennialism just says, hey, this is the order of events, and this kingdom we're looking at here is tied in with salvation and the salvation of the nations and things like that. The dispensational element is this kind of Israel-centered theocratic thing where God's going to bring the kingdom back to Israel and Israel will be right in the middle of this and that sort of thing, where the early church, as I understand it, I haven't done much reading there, didn't have that theocratic component as much, more just an issue of God bringing salvation to the nations and really kicking it into high gear when Jesus comes and sets up his millennial reign in Jerusalem. Right? The dispensational aspect brings a whole Jewish theocratic aspect to it. And that's the new part, right? That would be the new part since Darby in the late 19th century and so on.
But why didn't these brilliant scholars find this in the writings of Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin and Edwards?
Sure.
Luther. Why did they?
Some of these brilliant scholars say there's not a stitch of evidence for postmillennialism. So.
If it's new, it's probably not true, and if it's true, it's probably not new.
Didn't yeah, maybe. Hear that? Maybe. But at the same time, it's like,
in that mess.
Well, the way they think of it is that, and this is, I think, based upon some general truth, that the church has worked through issues in time. It took a while to work through the Trinitarian issues. It took a while to work through the Christological issues. The Reformation is a flourishing of ecclesiology and of soteriology. But what they'll say is the church really hadn't done this work. This is something that is left to later generations to figure out. They'll look back at the Puritans and say, yeah, they just didn't do much in the form of eschatology. But they did. Right? There was lots of eschatological thought that they had put forward. It just wasn't theirs. It just isn't dispensational. So they look at it and say, yeah, they're just asking the wrong questions. They hadn't got there yet. But the modern church has had to deal with eschatology in the way the ancient church and the medieval church and the Reformation church and the Puritan church and so on just had, didn't have to do.
Aren't they still looking okay for that red heifer and it's being bred somewhere in Indiana and they're going to have it and they'll be able to yeah sacrifice and they're building that temple and we don't know about
so
it.
So what I don't want to do is what I feel like they do to me. What I don't want to do to them is say, you guys are dumb. How don't you know any of this? Because they're not dumb. They're not. Yeah, there are certain assumptions that they're going to the text with, that when just like with this one, if you come with the idea of it being linear and so on, you're going to come out a certain way. And that's kind of what goes on. There are certain assumptions that they have. They get together at Dallas and they all agree, so they can pump it out and pump it out. And they have pumped it out, to be sure. So be patient with them. Even dispensationalism itself is, over the course of the last 20 years, maybe more, is there's a lot of changes within dispensationalism and at Dallas and wherever else and every other Bible college because they're all dispensational. Anywho, so be patient. Ed had a question.
Two things to address, Vicki, is you have dispensationalists and then you have hyper-dispensationalists.
Sure, the range.
Which is what's popularized on TV. Okay, kind of like you have preterists and you have hyper-preterists, right? So there's distinctions all the way through.
So to be sure.
But going back to the text, where I would tend to agree what you're saying is there's this reconfiguration. That's just Hebrew writing, period. But looking at 20 in itself, if you take 20 chronologically, one could still argue for a historic premillennialism. And still agree with
the recapitulation. Okay. So there's room there, even with the recapitulation, to hold a premillennial position. Cool. And bring that out as we go through, too, because I'll be trying to attack that. Any other questions or thoughts, right? Yeah, is there a question or just a...
What?
Nothing. There's a wrist move that I thought was a question. You just bought the car, man. It's an auction. You just bought the car.
Actually, I did have thoughts, but it's like at the end of this.
Good, because let's try to move ahead, and why don't we just look at the text for 10 minutes and see if we can make sense of a couple things anyway. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, angels have been major players all through the book of Revelation. People might say, oh, this angel, this messenger is Jesus coming to bind Satan. Maybe, possibly. However, angels have been players the whole time through the book, so it doesn't surprise one to land here and have an angel being the major player. Why this angel is binding Satan? None of that's offered as far as explanation, right? So an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now the word bottomless pit is abyss, right? The word is abyss, and that might be a key even the way it's translated as far as bottomless pit. That we're not dealing in the literal things here, but in figures. Right? And the figure of the bottomless pit and the figure of the key are both figures that have been used in the book of Revelation already. So the key, you can look back in chapter 9:1, 3:7, 1:18, they're different. But 9:1 is the key to the bottomless pit. And an angel has it there, too, and opens it, and out of it come a bunch of locusts, which are really helicopters making war. No, they're just locusts, or whatever. They're not even really normal locusts, too, because you read the description, it's like, wow. They got it going on, and everybody knows what locusts do. Anyone who has any kind of agrarian background, which would exclude me, would know that locusts are a deep light. When they come, you have trouble. And when they come like these locusts, you really have trouble. But anyway, that's another key. So there are things in the abyss that are let loose on the earth, right? But they're kept there in that abyss and locked in there, or unlocked, as the case may be, depending on who's got the key and what they're doing. In this case, the key comes in the hand of an angel with a great chain. And he's going to bind Satan, I guess with the chain, would seem, right, kind of the idea of wrapping him up, and then toss him into the abyss itself. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus shows up to encourage John, who's on the ground in a puddle of himself, saying, "Hey, I have the keys of death and Hades." Right? So Jesus is the one bearing the keys, which implies some kind of control. Right? Jesus controls now death and Hades. This angel's controlling the abyss, this kind of holding ground or demonic area, this kind of place where it even says earlier on, I can't remember which chapter, that destruction is the one who reigns in the pit, right, in the abyss. It gives the word Apollyon, then the Hebrew word for destruction. Anyway, so that's what's going on with the abyss, and that's where Satan's being bound. Okay, and he sees that dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So I got that all in there. So there's some good, fine, biblical imagery there as far as the serpent and the dragon and what's going on and who that is. I remember Walt Wenzel almost being beside himself, incredulous that anyone would think there was a literal dragon in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? That like a serpent, a dragon came in. I don't know, but it's an image anyway. It's an image that runs through the Bible. The dragon image is the image of the one who's opposed to God, God's enemy, and turns out Satan, right? The greatest of the created angels who fell the hardest, right? Who had the hardest fall because of that greatness, that pride that was built in there. Okay, verse 2 says, or the end of verse is there, and he sees the dragon, serpent, who is the devil of Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years is going to be a point of contention. Is 1,000 literal? It just says 1,000 years. That's what the text says. And I put it in your notes there. You know, akelia is the word for 1,000, just the Greek word for 1,000. And from that we get, well, people call it, I think usually say chilism when they're talking about archelism or something like that. But that's millenarianism. Some kind of notion that there really is going to be 1,000-year period on earth, whether it's in a premillennial context, which it usually is for us, or sometimes in a postmillennial context where if we get going real good, boys, we're going to usher in the kingdom here kind of thing, and we're going to have 1,000 years of the reign of Christ through us, through the church, in a postmillennial kind of context. But anyway, those folks are called millenarians or chilists, I think is how people pronounce it. But it comes from that kilia, that Greek word. So Psalm 50:10 says, talk about cattle on a certain amount of hills. There you go. Yeah. I thought you'd have that one right there. So I mentioned that one as an example. And the word thousand means thousand all times time in Scripture, no question about it. But it doesn't always mean, you know, just the image of a thousand. There's something that the word thousand can mean, and there it is. If God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does that mean on 1,001st hill he doesn't own that one now? Is that the idea? So no. The 1,000 means it's a comprehensive number, right? And I think it could be read that way here as well. In fact, to me, it's kind of suggested just by all of the imagery going on around it to pick one out and say, oh, this is a literal 1,000 years, and it has to be because it's said 6 times. I read that. I can't tell you how many times I read that. I don't know how saying it 6 times makes it any more literal. It might be emphasized, but it doesn't emphasize the duration of it as such or the necessary 1,000 years of it. Down at the end of here, and we won't get there by the end of the 1,000 years that were lasting. Same, well, it appears, the second to the last one, it appears that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is a time, I think, of worldwide evangelism as Satan's dominion over the nations has been broken by Jesus Christ. I think that's what that means. The 1,000 years is the fullness of the time between Christ's first and last coming, where we have freedom and power by the Holy Spirit to go into the nations, and because Christ has bound the strong men, all that kind of stuff, which I'll get to in a moment. But that's what I think it means. Plenty of people say, no, it's 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. No reason to take it any other way than that. And maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. The text doesn't tell us to take it literally or not, but like I said, coming to this kind of text, I'm going to have to say it again, it's full of images, and 1,000 years is an image. How long did Hitler's 1,000-year Reich last? Didn't he have a 1,000-year Reich? Lasted 16 years, I think. But the 1,000-year Reich meant the Reich of all, the reign of all. He's going to be, do you hear what I'm saying? And now Hitler, picking that up, is downstream from John, right, to say, well, yeah, we can talk about 1,000-year reigns and this and that, and they're all figurative, they just mean the reign to end all reigns or something. But that doesn't, reading that back into this text doesn't make sense either. Right? Reading subsequent history back into this to interpret it doesn't help. But I use it as an example that we talk that way about 1,000 years, and I think maybe that's how John's talking here. Any questions about 1,000 years? Okay. Yes.
Well, so I heard a long time ago something. There's an error that's easy to make about weighing one scripture against another and all that kind of thing. And so throwing that error away, the proper way. But look, I was trying to couldn't remember. I just ran across it about one day equal to the Lord. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day.
Sure.
So. Does that factor in any there? I mean, is the,
I'm going to write it down anyway.
The Greek word and all that? I mean,
I'd forgotten about that one.
How does it work out?
Yeah. Well, it's
obviously
a figure, right? I mean, so the day and 1,000 years are lifted up as a small period of time and a great period of time that, I guess, in the Lord, is in, you know, not distinguishable in such a way. Yeah.
Good. So whether it's literal or a fullness or whatever it's saying, would you say that every time it's talking about this 1,000 years, it's talking about the same period of time?
Yes. Yeah, I think it's so tightly bound in the text that way. With those six mentions, it's like, yeah, okay, we're talking about something where God, by this angel, has done something to Satan such that for 1,000 years, he can't deceive the nations, right? And I'll end with this one. I think I have a quote too. Yeah, this one from Walver down there. Is Satan bound in every way? Walver again. The intention is not to represent Satan as merely restricted, but as rendered completely inactive. The text doesn't say that. We might think of that as the imagery of him being bound in the abyss and sealed as completely inactive, unable to affect anything on earth. And if that's the case, then he's certainly not bound now. Right, we recognize from the whole New Testament and our own experience that Satan is not bound in the sense that he's inactive. He's not bound in the sense that he still doesn't deceive people. He's not inactive in that he's still called the prince of the power of the air by Paul. So we know in this time, if we're reading this as an all millennialist, and we're in the millennium now, this is the reign of Christ now, that the binding of Satan certainly does not mean the inactivity of Satan, like Walbert seems to insist that this text means. But the problem is he cannot insist that this text means that because this text doesn't say that. It's that simple. What the text does say, and it gives the purpose, he's bound for what purpose? The purpose clause is so that he should deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years are over. And then he's got to be loose for a while. Okay, so the binding of him is the binding of him so that he doesn't deceive the nations. Now this ties in, you can look at the text that I have down there, especially the Matthew, the little line of Matthew and Luke and so on. That Jesus himself is dialing back the power of Satan in his ministry. Jesus binds the strong man. He says, hey, you know, how can I get in the house and take all the goods unless I bind the strong man, which is in the context of the spiritual warfare conversation. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning when Yosemite went out. And they come back saying, even the spirits were subject to us. Right? We could tell evil spirits to go and get out, and they would. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. This is what we're doing here. And then Jesus appears in Matthew 28 saying, all power, all authority is mine. Go and take the nations. Right? It's come. The time has come. The new covenant has come. Time to open it up for the nations to flood in, which is exactly what's going on. Okay, so that reading of the text to me works very nicely in that capacity. That we're in the middle of this time where Satan, who used to have control over the nations, they were his. Remember, he brings Jesus up and says, hey, bow down to me, I'll give them all to you. Jesus says, no, I'm going to get him a different way, right, through his own death and so on. So there's that reality. It's like an evangelistic opportunity for us to take the gospel to the nations before he comes and gathers the nations again and makes war on the saints. Okay, so that's kind of my reading of the text area.
So do you see this binding as progressive? Because from, you know, our history even, he's still deceiving the nations, it appears, right?
Right.
He deceived the German nation. He deceived the Italian nation. He's deceived the Russian nation.
And on and on.
Right?
Sure.
So the nations are being deceived, even if you limit the binding.
Sure.
To so just being deceiving the nations.
I don't think it's progressive. I think it's definitive. But I don't know that. I think the nature of what's being said there is Satan cannot marshal the nations and bring them against the saints the way he wants to. And the way he was able to before was just one nation and all the nations around her is he can attack and really impede the evangelism that Israel was supposed to do. Right? They didn't ever do that evangelism. But now the new covenant's come. Christ has definitively bound him so that the nations are open to the gospel now. It doesn't mean there's not deception and so on, but they can't be gathered together until the end when Satan's loose to do that. So it's a pretty specific meaning of binding, which is to say he can't marshal all his forces in his deception and bring them against the church.
So he can deceive individual nations, but not...
Well, there's still deceptions, right? But the nature of deception isn't going to be this, coming together against the church. Though we find nations that particularly come against, by themselves anyway, mm-hmm. come against the church. So it's a pretty narrow reading of what binding is.
Right. Even in the period of this writing, the Roman nation was... deceived together.
And that's the occasion for this very writing. The head of the Roman nation taking it out on the Christians. So the nature of the binding is pretty specific, that he won't deceive the nations until it's over, and then he will. Or then he'll bring them together in force again. So he's not going to do that until the evangelistic work's been done. That's my reading of this text. Is that a question?
Yep.
Yeah, okay.
So I've always been anxious when I hear the charismatic person say, oh, Satan tempted me and all this stuff. And I'm like, stop blaming it on Satan. We're like sinful people. You know, like, so how do you distinguish in history, except for like New Testament where they're casting demons out, I say, okay, yeah, Satan's involved in that. But like, where does the sinful nature of Hitler not come in? Why do we blame it on Satan and not just his sinful nature?
I'll pull it together and end with this. As unsatisfactory as that may or may not be. So, Satan is one entity, right? He is a host of demons and so on. But again, they're all individual, just kind of like we are. They can't be everywhere. Only God is everywhere. So, sometimes people say, well, Satan did this, or it was whispered in my ear. Probably not. You're probably not important enough for him to care about, honestly. Right? I mean, just think of what he's doing and how important I am. Or you are, whatever. So the world and the flesh are plenty for us. My own flesh is enough of sinfulness that Satan doesn't need to busy himself with me. And the world adds, the same thing. So there's wickedness all around us in our own inclinations, and we want to blame it on Satan. And maybe in a certain way we can say, yeah, he's a progenitor, he started all this, but he doesn't need to be whispering in my ear to get me to sin. I got plenty of flesh and world to deal with without him. Yeah.
But yet we're told that we are in a spiritual battle.
And I don't mean it's not a spiritual battle. I mean that it's not one particular guy, Satan, going around doing all this to everybody. But his forces are at play in the world and in our flesh and so on. So it is a spiritual battle, but it's not necessarily Satan doing every single thing that we think that's bad that's going on. Right? He has forces, and sometimes we help him out ourselves. Okay. Maybe enough there. So I'll close with these very words, that this is supposed to be, I think, and we'll come back to it and do more work on it next week, an encouragement to the saints who are being beheaded, who are losing their lives because they will not worship the beast, and they won't take his sign, his mark, and as soon as they're put to death, they're reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're up there reigning with him on thrones and all this kind of stuff. That tends to be my reading of the text as I go, and that's a great encouragement to all the Christians in the first century who are under this persecution. And then I think that's what we're looking at in this text. But we'll come back and keep doing it because there are hard parts with that interpretation as well. Particularly the coming to life part is probably the hardest of all of them. So let's close with that and we'll pick it back up where we're going next week.